Okay, well, this week, since last week, starting on last Thursday, Thursday, Friday, Monday, Tuesday, and today, the readings, the daily readings, were in the Gospel according to St. Mark. They started last Thursday on at chapter 13, verse 31, which is where we stopped last time, or the previous week. And in that last verse, 31, on page 114 in Theophylact's commentary. And we're using the commentaries, or rather the explanations of the Gospel according to, this is the Gospel according to St. Mark we're using, because right now that's what the daily readings are. And we're using the explanation of the Gospels by the blessed Theophylact, who is around, what, 11th century, comes before the Renaissance, of course. He lived at about the time of, or just before, this is the good way to remember it, just before the division into East and West in 1054. So at that time, before the split into East and West, he was born off the coast of Greece in a little island, educated. Well, he went to schools a couple places, but he finished his education in Constantinople. And he was the tutor to the emperor's children. Very, very good scholar, excellent scholar, great priest. Against his will, you know, but accepting, I mean, in other words, it would not have been his choice, but he was sent to Bulgaria, to where there were people who were interested. It was a mission. You know, Bulgaria was not yet Orthodox. And they were nominally Orthodox, you know, but not strong Orthodox communities there. And he lived there in a monastery for almost the rest of his life, pretty much in isolation, you know, not large cities around, and he was a city person, you know. But while he was there, he wrote a great deal, and he wrote commentaries on all of the scriptures, and they are just now getting translated into English, and we're very happy to have the ones on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our bookstore. And we've been using the one that he wrote about the Gospel according to St. Mark, because during this particular period, Monday through Friday, the readings are from Mark for a good while. So that's what we've been doing recently on our Wednesday evenings, just to kind of catch you up. And we had reached the point where right after Jesus has told his disciples about the eventual fall of Jerusalem and has carefully distinguished between that and the end time, what we would recognize as the second coming of Christ. Of course, they're not in a position to understand any of that yet, but he does give them to understand pretty clearly that when you see the fall of the temple, when you see wars and you see all these things that are going to happen within their lifetime, you know, within the lifetime of at least some of the apostles and disciples, that's not the end. Nobody knows when that time is going to come. The end being when he returns. And he emphasizes that that nobody knows when that time is going to come. And he makes he says some other interesting things that we talked about last week, that have to do with the apocalypse, the end time, you know. And I tried to show how they were related to the book of Revelation. And now we're just beyond that point. And he says, this is verse 31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And he has just said before that, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass away till these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And we mentioned the last, I think, significant thing that we mentioned was the fact that this generation, traditionally, as far as we are concerned, as far as Theophylact is concerned, includes all of the Christian people. This is a new people that has come into existence, the Christian people. Christ has come into the world in order to form this Christian people. Of course, Christians weren't called Christians until later, of course, at Antioch. But even the Romans recognized that the Christians were a new people. They weren't Jews, they weren't Romans, they weren't Greeks, they weren't anybody else. They were their own people. And it is this generation, this new people, that he is saying will not pass away before he returns. Another way that you hear this said, hell will not prevail against the church. And I didn't draw this out last week, but down here in a footnote on page 115, it says, the Greek word, gena, means all those who share the same origin. Now, there are three things that it means, and the footnote is pointing out this is how it's used. This, of those three, this is how it's being used, so I'm just reading that one. Means all those who share the same origin, a family, tribe, or race of people. So, in what's being said here, this generation is the whole Christian race, past, present, and future, whose common origin is baptism by water and the Spirit. So, if you read in the Greek and you know about the meaning of these Greek words, you won't think that he was just telling them the second coming will come before the generation of the apostles is gone. That's not what he's saying. So that's a significant point. And then we move on to the further readings for this week, verses 32 to 37. In these verses, there is this. Let me focus on these, where he says, the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey. Let's just read the whole thing. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work. Okay, what journey is he taking? He is going to ascend after resurrection. And he is leaving authority to his servants, the apostles, the disciples, those who are Christians, the generation of Christians. All of us, we are responsible for doing our work as Christians, to every man according to his work. Each one of us has work that we need to do. And that work is the spiritual work of being watchful and living a fully Christian life, not being dragged back into the ways of the world. Each one of us has to do that for ourselves. It's going to be slightly different from person to person because each person is different. So I have to do it for me. I have to deal with, you know, as Father Schmemann used to say, the hand that I've been dealt as far as who I am, my limitations, the particular qualities, characteristics, and difficulties that I have to deal with. All of us are in that same situation, dealing with that and remaining faithful to Christ and living the life that he has made it possible for us to live. That is our work. We are all responsible to do that. He has gone on a far journey and he has left all of this in our hands. So by doing this, we are all doing what we are supposed to do while he is gone. And nobody knows when he's going to come back. To every man according to his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. There's a couple interpretations of doorkeeper. Specifically, Theophylact reminds us that we have a consciousness. We have a spiritual reason, you know, the nous, a capacity for spiritual reason that is supposed to watch over ourselves to make sure that we are doing the spiritual work that we are called to do. Watch. Keep yourself pure, keep yourself at one with Christ in your integrity, at one with him. You have to, you know, be vigilant in order to do that, not to be dragged out of it back into the life of the world. Ye know not when the master of the house cometh. At evening, Theophylact says this can mean at the end of your life, at the evening of your life, or at midnight, halfway through your life, middle of a midlife crisis, or at the cock crowing, that is in the morning. In addition to being, you don't know if it's going to come early in the morning when the cock crows, Theophylact points out that this can also be understood as meaning it may come in your life when you are a child and have just awakened to this ability to use your spiritual consciousness to watch yourself. It may come then. So the course of your life, what is the course of our life? It is the course of our being vigilant and maintaining our integrity with Christ, according to this. Not the idea that people often have. Well, like, gee, I wonder. Well, he said nobody knows. He says, I don't even know. But people still try to figure out, well, when is the return? You know, when is the beginning, you know, of the end? You know, he says he doesn't know, only God the Father knows, and don't think about it. But yet, when people read these verses, that's exactly what they think of. Okay, well, when is it going to happen? Is it going to be morning, evening? Is it going to be 2000? And I don't know what the next date they're predicting, 21, whatever it is. You know, people are thinking of that. He's going out of his way, you know, to make it clear that nobody knows and that you need to be vigilant. And the whole point is you are not going to know in order that you be vigilant. Because if you knew, as Father Farley points out, if we knew exactly when it was going to be, you know, so, well, I got 15 years left, you know, to live my life as I please, and when I get close to the end, I'll really bear down and repent because I know I've got that amount of time. It's not going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month or within the next 5 years. I have a date. I know exactly when it's going to be. No, he textually doesn't tell us. Why? Because you are supposed to maintain vigilance and maintain oneness with him in the life that he has given us to live. That's the point. You know, that's the point. You know, so you don't know when it's coming. I say to all, watch, lest this return of Christ comes suddenly, and he finds you sleeping. Okay, and so basically Theophylact explains that. And I've already gobbled up most of the things that he says about it. So I feel fine about that. Now, I'm trying to be efficient as far as the things that I think are significant to mention, but I want to this week make sure that I give other people an opportunity from their reading to point out things that they thought were especially significant or wanted to discuss. This is a long group of readings. By the time we finish the reading for today, we are all the way up at the beginning of chapter 15. And what's going on? Close to it. It's the trials, at least. 15:1. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. So just before he goes to Pilate, he's met with the Sanhedrin. They've dragged him. He's been betrayed. Before that was the Garden of Gethsemane. And before that was the Last Supper. So these are the things that happen after he tells the apostles about the fall of the temple and the second coming, and that they should be vigilant. Theophylact says that we need to do two things. He commands these things to all of us, both those of us in the world and those who have withdrawn to the desert. We need two things. The Lord says to be wakeful, that's be watchful. There's a special word for that in Greek, which I don't know what it is, but I know that it is very specifically referring, you know, to a spiritual watchfulness within ourselves to make sure that we don't do what we're not supposed to do and stop ourselves before we start, before our thoughts move us in that direction. That's the first thing, to be watchful, wakeful. And the second thing is to pray. For, he says, there are many who stay awake but spend their nights in evil deeds. See that he did not say, for I know not when the time is, but he said, ye know not. Now Theophylact says, he reasons like this. How could it be that the Son of God would not know? And he says that what he thinks Jesus is doing is he actually does know. But he is concealing the fact, like a father holding something behind his back who doesn't want to yet show it to his children because they're not ready for it. And he's kind of doing this that he's not going to tell us because he knows that if he tells us that he knows, then we're going to be pestering him after the time. And he's right about that because look what people have done, you know, with the book of Revelation. You know, which is there's a whole book that they have submitted to this kind of process, which Jesus forbade, you know, and said, look, I don't know, don't ask me, you know. Other people have said, Father Farley says that it could well be that in his incarnate humanity, he doesn't know. Maybe. It's always dangerous to split Jesus up as far as his what he knows as a human being and what he knows as the eternal Son of God even before he became incarnate. Why? Because there's absolutely no foundation for it anywhere. So we're on our own when we're doing that kind of speculation. So both of those things are speculation. What did he say? He said, you know, well, Theophylact says, he didn't say, I don't know. He says, but he says, ye know not. So Theophylact thinks, probably knows, but he's not telling us, you know, intentionally. So whether that's true or whether it isn't, it amounts to the same thing. It's important for us to not know. I mean, if it had been to our spiritual benefit, he would have made a point of it, right? And wouldn't that have affected history? I mean, assuming, of course, that, you know, well, here we are, so it hasn't happened yet, so it obviously must still be in the future. But if they had known 1,000 years ago that the end wasn't going to come until sometime in the 21st or 22nd century, I think it probably would have made a difference, you know? So.
I think it's interesting. He makes the point that he doesn't let us know individually or corporately.
Right.
We don't have any idea.
That's right. That's right. And that isn't what the Book of Revelation is about. It's not about that. It doesn't. The Revelation, Book of Revelation isn't him coming back afterwards and saying, oh, by the way, here are some hints, if you can figure them out.
Here are some timelines of when it's going to happen.
Yeah, well, they don't have anything to do with the generation that isn't going to pass away until he returns.
While I didn't read all of these, this was this came up prior to my reception of the new book. So I did read this part. And I remember the quote from the last book that we read, and St. Anthony was talking about this life being like we were in the womb. And the way that has struck me, this was from Dee Pinnock's book, and I'm talking about a quote that she had from Anthony the Great. I just read it today.
Right.
That's how I knew who it was.
The monastic in the desert.
Right,
the
monastic in the desert. And he was saying that this life is similar to when we are in the womb as an infant. And while we're in the womb, we have to be preparing so that we can breathe the air. So if a baby is born before its time, it can't breathe. And what we're supposed to be doing now is developing our lungs and preparing ourselves. And I'm not quoting, this is not an exact quote of what he said, but it struck me that we don't know, like a baby, we know 9 months later it's going to be born. We don't know when we're going to be born, but it struck me how much of my time I'm wasting doing things that have absolutely nothing to do with preparing to breathe the air that I'm going to be required to breathe.
We do know, however, when we've been baptized.
Yes.
We do know that we have been reborn in Christ.
Yes.
So it's not like we can let ourselves off the hook because I'm just going to wait until I've been born. You know?
Oh, no.
You know what I mean?
The opposite. What I'm saying is we should be preparing ourselves because when the lights come on,
how can we get ready for that? By doing the things that Jesus is talking about, and that's what you're saying, right?
Well, the quote I was specifically talking about is us preparing in this life spiritually is like we're in the womb, each individually, like we're in the womb and we're growing and developing. And so one day we'll be birthed into the next life and we have to be ready.
There's a problem here in this interpretation because we have already, according to our understanding as Orthodox, we have already been born into that life.
Okay.
We believe in an inaugurated eschatology.
Right.
We don't have to wait until the end. We are already living the life of the end time now. Some people have said it like this. We are a colony from the end time. So the life in Christ that we are living and that we are supposed to be vigilant about living and being watchful about not being taken away from is that life that will be externally revealed everywhere when he comes, and you can't get away from the fact that he has revealed himself, and that will be that everyone, as we said last week, everyone will then believe in him. But for those who have rejected him, and those who are now about rejecting Christ, that will be hell. But there won't be any question about it. It'll be revealed. So it is a reality that has already begun. And the life that we have in the church, the life of the church, the life of the body of Christ, is the life that God made possible. So I think there's a problem. We'd have to go back to St. Anthony the Great and see how that what he was saying fits in with this. But it's not just preparing. We are actively engaged in living the life or not living the life. So this life is not just a preparation for the end time. We are already actively engaged in living that life that when he returns, you know, all of the world, which is the only world that we know, will reveal his presence everywhere and in all things. So it's more than just preparation. Saints are possible, after all, and we're all called to be that. Not just to prepare to be reborn differently, but our rebirth as something different. That's what baptism is. So there's something we're missing there.
I need to go back and reread it.
Yeah, you need to go back.
Understand what that is. Well, I'll bring it to your
Okay.
I'll find it and reread it and see if I understand.
Okay. Not that we necessarily need to hit every reading for this past week, but we want to, you know, at least give a chance to focus on them. You know, for those of you especially who have read them, the next section, the next verses, are chapter 14, 1 to 5, and they are the part where it's after 2 days it was the feast of the Pascha, that is the Jewish Pascha, and of the unleavened bread, and that would be Tuesday, so it's Tuesday, 2 days before the Thursday, and then the Pascha. That's these are the Jewish events, not the Christian ones. Transformed the meaning of the Jewish events. And this is when the chief priests and the scribes want to take Jesus by craft and kill him. But they don't want to do it on the feast because there would, you know, the population of Jerusalem multiplies at this time. It's like, this is something like there are usually 50,000 and there are 150,000 or something like that. But it's several times greater. So they want to wait until after Passover. They don't get to. Why? Because Jesus decides it's time. That's what's going to happen. Jesus and the apostles are meeting in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. That is Simon, who used to be a leper, but who was healed by Christ. A woman has an alabaster box of myrrh, of pure spikenard. It's really expensive. And what they do is they use an alabaster jar. And they put this myrrh, this spikenard and myrrh in the jar, and then they seal it. And the only way you can get it out is by breaking the neck of the bottle. So once you've broken it, it's like sweet wine, you know. You have to drink it, you know, because it's going to go bad. So once you break it, you've used it. And Father Farley points out that this could very well have been an heirloom. This stuff is so expensive that if you have a jar of it, you would pass it down as part of your dowry from generation to generation. It's that expensive. And here this woman broke the box and poured it on his head, and there was and the rest of it she pours on his feet, and then wipes his feet with her hair. So the apostles get really bent out of shape, you know, especially Judas. He's the one that speaks for all of them, although Theophylact points out their points of view are different. He mentions, I think, that the other apostles are concerned because, you know, this is really expensive. They don't have that much money. I mean, they try to help the poor. Jesus is always talking about alms. If somebody wanted to donate this jar of really expensive ointment, you know, instead of breaking it and pouring it on his head and on his feet, you know, we could have sold it. You know, and Judas gives voice to that. But Judas' point of view is not so much concerned with the poor. He's just kind of reached the point where he's at an end of his patience with Jesus, is about to betray him. And these passages are the beginning of Mark showing us that Judas is alienated from Christ. And then Jesus, you know, says, don't criticize her because she has done this against my burial, which he says in the next section, 6-9. Jesus says, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? for ye have wrought a good work on me. You have the poor with you always, and whenever you can give, you know, take care of them whenever, you know, because this is going to go on. But me you don't have always. And this is first he's mentioned this. She's preparing my body for burial. So this is, you know, she doesn't deserve your reproach. So that's the next section. If anybody wants to talk about any of these verses, you know, give me a high sign and we'll talk about them. Verses 10 to 11, Judas, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. Theophylact asks, what does this mean when it says in the verse 11, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. What does he mean, how he might betray him? It means how he might inform them when Jesus is alone, for the chief priests were afraid to fall upon him while he was teaching because of the multitude. This goes back to the fact that they had intended to wait after Passover to grab him. But Jesus has decided that he is going to come into Jerusalem during the feast when everybody is there and make a great entrance, which he never does. But this is the time he has chosen it. The chief priests are not in charge. They are not going after him to get him when they want. He is going to go in, make himself available by way of the fact that he knows he's going to be betrayed, and they will take hold of him when they had not wanted to during this very public event. Now, in verses 12 to 15, the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Pascha, the Paschal lamb, the sacrifices in the temple, his disciples said to him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Pascha? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith to them, go ye into the city, there ye shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. Say to the master of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber? Where shall I eat the Pascha with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. This was really interesting to me, and I found some things in Father Farley that I want to share with you. What are we to get out of this? You know, Father Farley is going to mention, this is a place they have been to before, and yet this is cloak and dagger stuff.
Yeah.
You know, this is the password. Go into the city, meet this person that you don't know, and he won't know you. He's going to take you to the room, which turns out to be a room in a house that they have been to before. You know, people think it is quite probably the home, a very wealthy home, of the parents of John Mark, who wrote the second gospel, who at this point is about 14. You know, so he's a very young teenager, 14. So that's where they've been there before. That's where the house is going to be. But he doesn't just say, go to John Mark's house, I'll meet you there. Because if he does that, somebody will hear and, you know, that'll be dangerous. So he sets up this situation where they go into Tessens, two into town, this cloak and dagger thing. You'll meet this guy who's carrying a pot of water on his head, bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And say to the master of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber? That's the password. So even though this guy doesn't know them, and he doesn't know them, they don't know each other, he will know to take them to this place. And he takes them to the where they're supposed to go. Now, I made a couple of notes for myself so I could share those things with you. It is thought that this is where they met in the upper room, that the upper room is in this house. It is thought that that building is where they met on Pentecost. It's where the Holy Spirit came. It is thought that this same place is where they often met after the resurrection of Christ, before the Christian mission started to leave Jerusalem and go out into the world. So it's interesting, and there is talk in some of the verses that are related, all the stuff's from Farley's book, that, you know, in a number of these, and he also has a very nice outline, now this is in Mark, his commentary on Mark, of what the Last Supper would probably have been like based on the Jewish service. He mentions that there are four times during the service that where you drink wine. And the third time is the time when Jesus shares the wine with the others. The breaking of the bread comes first, when he shares the wine as communion with the other people who are there. This is never done Ordinarily, everybody has their own glass of wine. So why is he doing this? He is sharing communion, his body and his blood. But that point about the house and the room I wanted to mention. On Monday, the reading was Mark 11, 1 to 11. This is on page 94. As they came nigh unto Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, this is so that it's in sequence, narratively. You know, so I've gone on too far already, so we're jumping. This is a flashback. He sent forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village against you, and as soon as you enter it, you shall find a colt. Say ye that the Lord has need of it. Theophylact points out, previously he had kept himself hidden because of their spite. Spite. Now when he was, this is a major event. Everybody's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to make his entrance. This is the time he's chosen. You know, exactly when the chief priests and the scribes don't want him to be taken. But in previous occasions, he has avoided these people because they're not going to listen to him. They're only out to give him a hard time. You know, spite. What is spite? Spite, I looked it up so that I could very clearly respond to somebody when they said, well, what is spite? Spite. Spite is a desire to annoy, offend, or hurt, even. To deliberately annoy or offend. The Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they would intentionally goad him. They would, as they used to say, they would bait him. B-A, like bait on a hook. Bear, like bear baiting. You know, poke him. You know, see if you can get a rise out of him. They never accomplished that. And they do this for spite, not because they seriously want to receive his teaching. So because of the fact that those are the kinds of encounters that he has with these people, he has kept himself hidden because of their spite, as Theophylact says. Theophylact has some interesting things that he says about these verses and about the donkey that he rides in on, which is called a colt in his translation. He was about to ride upon the Gentile people who were stubborn and untrained, bound by their own sins. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Romans. He is about to use the Romans in order to accomplish his purpose. They are stubborn, untrained, bound by their own sins, this Gentile people. When Theophylact writes, lots of times he means like two or three things at the same time. And then he says, bound by their own sins in the open road, that is, in this life. Bound by their own sins in this life. So he's not just talking about Romans, he's talking about us too. You know, those of us who are bound by our own sins, untrained, stubborn, like the colt that he's going to ride. He's going to use the powers of this world like his unworthy steed, you know, to ride into the confrontation with death. He's not just talking about Romans in the first century. Talking about now too, and those of us who are, and we may be baptized, we may be Orthodox, but we may not actually be living the life. We may be coming to communion unworthily. We may have cut ourselves off from Christ and come to communion anyway. But the disciples loosed this Gentile people from their sins. Okay, the Romans, the Gentiles that St. Paul will go and preach to, and us. We have been loosed by the disciples, and because they received Jesus' teaching and gave it to us, we have been loosed from our sins by means of baptism and faith. And the Lord was carried by this people, this unworthy people, and the Lord was carried by this people after the apostles had laid upon them their garments. Now this is his spiritual interpretation. What does he mean? Because you remember, when they get the donkey, the apostles put their garments, their cloaks, on the donkey for him to sit on. Other people do it too. By their garments, we can understand all of the gracefulness, that is, participation in Christ's grace, makes us graceful, filled with grace, graceful, able to live lives of grace and modesty of virtue. Formerly, the Gentiles had lived indecently. Greeks, Romans, going naked, doing what was unlawful and sinful. You know what, Romans love to go to the baths naked and just all sorts of sexual impurity. But when they were led by the apostles, these donkeys that the Gentiles were, and that we are, if that's the way we live, they learned to walk about decently and modestly, and thus Christ is carried even by them, so that we can be Christophorus, we can bear Christ, reveal him in the world, even though we're like that, even though we're like these donkeys. You know, but the garments of the apostles, by which is meant the virtues of the apostles, these virtues can be put on the back of even these unworthy creatures that we are, and Christ can ride on these unworthy beasts that we are, in spite of the fact that the former owners of this donkey attempted to prevent the apostles from using the donkey, and then they were given the password, the Lord has need of this animal. And who are these former owners of this colt, this donkey? None other than all the demons, but the apostles prevail over them as well. Theophilact gets all of that out of this event by applying the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem to the situation in which we find ourselves. And he makes every effort on our behalf, Theophilact does, so that we don't somehow identify with all of the holy good teachings then and think that we are holy and think that we are good. No, people, he's telling us, who do we identify with in this picture? Certainly not Christ. You know, not the disciples, not the apostles, the donkey. We are like the donkey. The master has need of this donkey. The master has need of all of us. What to do what? To present Christ in the world, to be Christ bearers in this world. It's not so far-fetched once you start to get it. But in order to make this donkey such that it can bear Christ in the world, what do we have to do? We have to cloak it with virtue. So that's something that we need to do. We need all that watchfulness and on all those things that Jesus was talking about before. To bear Christ into the city, into the world outside. And what's going to happen there? Well, he's going to be crucified. He's going to destroy death by his own death. We are going to do that too. Where? In the world. We need to not think of our death and resurrection as something that is a done deal by baptism. Confession is a return to baptism. That always seems very mysterious to us because we're thinking in a legalistic way about sacraments. Well, I did that. I'm baptized. I'm good. You know, I'm a member of the church. You are a donkey. Go into the world and you need to die to yourself in the world. You know, because it's not once and done with baptism. When you go out in the world, if you're going to be a Christ bearer, you're going to suffer. That means you are going to have to die within yourself as the way of living the life of Christ. So yeah, go into the city, be crucified, arise at one with Christ, do all those things along with him on a daily basis that he did once he went into the city. That's Theophilact's way of thinking. That's how he gets to where these things, where he tells us these things. So that's 1 through 6, and the next section, 1 through 11, they brought the colt to Jesus, they spread garments on the way, they cut down the branches of trees, drew them in the way. Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. I won't go into any more of those things, unless somebody has read that and has something they want to talk about, and we can go back and finish.
Yep. This is small.
Yeah, go ahead, please.
I just, in this reading, well, the other one where you're talking about, where he says, do all these mysterious things and, you know, you'll end up in the right place. Theophilact points out that it's just one of the ways where Christ's showing, like, if I can make all these things happen and tell you exactly where to be, like, I think it's in the other one that he mentioned.
You're gonna see if you can find the page. I remember that.
Where he said, you know, if I can do all these things, I can prevent my death, but I'm still choosing to do it.
Right.
I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and if you think of Mel Gibson, The Passion, he's a victim. Feel sorry for him. Poor son of God. You know, and the actual understanding, you know, if you are able to get what is actually going on in Scripture. He is in control of the whole situation. I mean, he is going into battle in order to destroy the enemy. You know, both in his humanity and divinity, they are together. It gets complicated in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it's tempting for us to identify with Jesus as though it's his poor Jesus asking his Father if this is really necessary. But there's more going on there than that, because he is one person, fully human, fully divine. You know, and Theophylact talks about that a little bit. But yeah, he is absolutely in control. He could do anything he wanted to, you know. But this is what needs to be done, you know.
The thing that I've noticed that you read earlier, this offering of the wine at a certain time, the third time.
Yeah.
It occurs to me, and I don't know if this would be correct to say, that this was the fulfillment of the reason this wine was offered in these number of times here.
Well,
in this
there's an interesting. You're probably right up to a certain point, but the thing there's this, and Father Schmemann used to talk about things like this in the following way. He says that there is the continuity and the discontinuity. I mean, it's not simply the fulfillment of what has always been there in continuity. There's also discontinuity there in the sense that he uses what has been prophesied and what has been expected, but when he fulfills it, it's not what people expected. He does a new thing that you would not find striking had it not been for all of that prophecy. It isn't just fulfillment. It's something brand new. In these four times when wine is drunk, in the third one, he changes. How does he change it? It's not the Old Testament thing. It's something new. And he even uses the word poured out for me for the New Testament. Fulfillment is a reference to the fact that this is new. This is something new. What does he do that's new? He shares his wine with everybody else, because he is sharing his body and his blood with everybody else, which would not be possible were he not at the same time fully human and fully divine. Theophylact does have a thing where he talks a little bit about the body and blood, and how the bread is not a symbol of the body, the wine is not a symbol of blood. This is the body and blood of Christ. Now, what that means, Orthodox leave as a mystery. We don't try to explain it, because if you did explain it, you would be reducing it to our understanding based on this world. It could no longer be what he makes it. He makes it into a way of uniting us with himself. That's the whole point of it. Physically and spiritually in reality. When he's, and we could speculate like this in a way that might be helpful. He says, this is my body, this is my blood. What is his body like? Is it like just, okay, we have here Jesus of Nazareth. He has a physical body like anybody else. You know, this is ultimately what the body of Christ is. That's not true. In two instances. First of all, it is not his body as it will be after the resurrection. And so it's revealed to us that our bodies, that the human body, is not meant to be as we find it. So how dare we reduce everything to the way we understand it, including our understanding of what he means by, this is my body. How can we know what that means when we don't even have any good grip on the nature of the resurrected body? The other thing is, when he says, this is my body, it's obviously a reference to the church, to the body of Christ. We're talking about communion. We're talking about the fact that he shares his blood, his crucifixion, with all others to make them part of himself, which is what he's here for, so that we too can trample down death by death and live eternal life through the fact that he has done this in his fully human body, which can't be reduced to just the way his body is at the table at that moment. You see, so this is why it's so dangerous to try to explain, you know, what he means. You know, this is my body. You know, Father Farley mentions this, for he doesn't say it this way, but it's just got to have been a total freak out for the apostles. What is he saying? What does he mean? This is my body. Well, they don't, you know, Peter doesn't say, hey, how can you, which you could expect Peter, if anybody, you know, would do that. Peter would do that. He doesn't even have the nerve to do that. But he's been telling them things all along that they don't understand. By the time they get to this point, they know enough to keep their mouths shut, you know, and wait. But later on, obviously, by the time they're out preaching Christ crucified and the new life, they get it. They don't explain it, you know, like, oh, well, listen, it's, you know, it's transubstantiation. That's what it is. You know, I mean, Aristotle has already been around. He hasn't been lost in the East. If they wanted to explain it by saying it's transubstantiation, they could have done it. There's no explanation of communion. What is the explanation of communion? Christ. Christ and what God created us to be. That's the explanation. We are fulfilled in him, and he is doing it. If we can accept it, accept him. You know, so, you know, now if our worldly way of thinking is, I've got to have the explanation, otherwise I'm not even sure I want to eat this stuff. Then, I mean, forget it. You know, we've made our choice. So that's it. That's some of what I got from Theophylact's explanation. The vine is the Lord himself. The fruits of the vine are the mysteries. Now, that's a mysterious phrase. The vine is the Lord himself, and yet we know this is the way it is. You know, the icon of the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. The fruits of the vine are the mysteries. At the same time, we can think of that icon, that we are the branches, that he is the vine, and the fact that that is a reference to communion as much as anything else. It is his body, we are part of his body. We can start to have glimmers of knowing that we can live like this if we don't draw back from it, but instead begin to live that life, then we're preparing ourselves to get it more and more. Not intellectually, because we're living as branches of the vine. Those are the things that have occurred to me during this reading. Especially those who have read, you know, is there anything that you'd like to, do you have any non-marks where you'd like to talk about something or something else?
I think you started to sort of mention it earlier, but one of the other things that stood out to me was...
What page are you on?
123, it starts talking about verse 32 to 42,
right.
When Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Right.
And I just, because I'm newly Orthodox, just starting to understand what the fullness of Scripture is, just where he's just explaining that when Christ is going and praying, there's so much more going on. It's not like where you're talking about, you know, the movie where it's not just Christ begging, oh, please take this cup from me, I don't want to bear it. It's, you know, I mean, he was saying at one point, it's Jesus is modeling prayer, you know, and he's teaching the disciples, and it's so much more than just saying, oh, I don't want to die.
Yeah, you really have to read that whole thing, I think, to get into that. But I was struck by that myself.
I just kept being struck over and over again by the depth of Christ's suffering and the paradox that it was the will of the Father, Jesus willingly submitted to it, and as you said, was actually going to war with sin and death. But at the same time, that strangeness of living in this world and putting himself in the hands of madmen, and just the strangeness of the chaos and the violence, and yet God was seeing it and getting his purposes accomplished beautifully. And how just for ourselves, when we begin to follow Christ and sufferings or trials come along, just the trust. And to me, the trust really struck me, to trust God crafting that for his purposes of walking, you know, that's happening in our lives. Even in the midst of circumstances that can be, to us, bewildering, the painful, just all sorts of things that you can't control happen, but God's still crafting. And the trust it takes to walk in that kind of way. I don't know, that just struck me personally.
There are things in my mind that I probably could not successfully put into words. But they have to do with I think the fact that our desire to have our lives make sense in a narrative kind of way, you know, this is the story of my life, I'm going to tell you about it, it makes sense, and I'm telling you, God is doing this with me, God is doing that with me. I think that's, you know, that's not realistic. You know, it's taking our life as though my life were, my life is not about my story. It's about what he did. And if you look at how he did it, and the way things are as we go through this, these passages, what you don't see is a narrative that where one thing leads to another and makes sense from the point of view of this world. That's exactly what you don't see. The one who is the creator and the Son of God is a participant in the creation. He is the active participant in creation. He is doing that working out of what needs to be done in creation so that things will be the way they are supposed to be. And it's not about one part of the storyline leading nice and smooth to another as a narrative. It's about how this needs to be done, and then he does this, and it doesn't, to an onlooker, it doesn't seem that it fits together, you know. It's that, you know, Jesus could not step off the stage and say, well, let me tell you about what God is doing in my life. Not just because he's God, but because that's not the nature of our relationship to God. Our relationship to God is such that we are called to go and to actively do things that need to be done, just like he is actively doing the things that need to be done. Go get me a donkey. We're going to go into, yes, all this structure is there, the past, how you do Pascha, they're going to participate in it. But he is going to change the meaning of every single thing that he does all along the line. It won't mean the same thing when he's finished. Pascha will not be what Pascha was before the crucifixion and resurrection. It will be something entirely new. It will be not the passing over of death in Egypt. It will be what Pascha is now. The human divine destruction of the power of death, and the fact that it is possible for us to do the same thing. And in our life, we go out, we don't live a storyline of my biography. There was a particular point where I realized it is a complete waste of time to write a biography. Because who is it the biography of? You know, I could write a biography of the person that I could have been without God. Now that would make sense. Then I could have such a biography. But my life is, we are none of us the hero of our own story. That's the truth. It's a great shock, I think, when you finally really realize that that's the case. I am not the hero of my own life. My life is not about me. My life is about the end of that life of the person who could have lived without God. That biography, that all biography, my self-development and all the rest of that stuff, and what God is doing in my life. That understanding of Christianity, I think, is deeply non-orthodox. Our understanding is that our life as a life that makes sense in a narrative kind of way, as our own biography about me, and God is helping, God is doing this, God is doing that. That stops. Now in the end, the person that God created us to be will be revealed as a way of revealing Christ in the world. And so that fulfills us the way the saints are fulfilled. But this idea of my biography, my story, and God is working things in the world and doing, that makes us the goal, not just the life given into God's hands. So what St. Paul, what his life would have been like had he not been stopped on the road to Damascus. After he is stopped on the road to Damascus, his life afterward, all Paul is worried about is completing the race, doing the things that need to be done at each time, at each place, saying the things that need to be said, being courageous enough not to be controlled by his own shortcomings, where we see him in his letters, we can see him struggling with those shortcomings, just like we have shortcomings. And it seems to me that you can see that already in the way Jesus Christ is living his life in this time leading up to the crucifixion. When Theophylact talks about his prayer in the garden, he says this: "All we humans by nature find death odious and distasteful." It is odious and distasteful. It's not something that Jesus is looking forward to. By saying, "Take this cup from me," he showed his humanness. By saying, "Not what I will, but what thou wilt," he teaches us to ignore our nature, which so urgently presses its demands upon us, including a demand, a desire to have my life make sense to me, and instead to ask for what is pleasing to God. That's the best I can do to put into words what came into my mind when I'm thinking about, well, what is he doing? You know, what is he like in this time leading up to the crucifixion? I don't know if that makes any sense or not to anybody else. As I say, there are things in my mind that I cannot put into words. There's something strange about the Gospels. They're not like anything else. That's the thing, one thing I've noticed over the years. They're not, you can't make them into a storybook. Not without doing violence to them. You can pick things out, but they're different. They're not like anything else. There's not another genre like the Gospels, it seems to me. And it's the same thing with Christ. He fulfills all these things, but he doesn't fulfill them along a human timeline. He fulfills them by being the only one who could fulfill them. And then they're all about him. If you didn't have him, you couldn't go back and understand them in terms of what the fulfillment of them would be like. You'd have to actually have him. He is essential for all those things to make sense the way they make sense after people begin to live their lives as Christians.
Father Jacob, why didn't the Jewish people see that? I mean, the prophecy was there.
Why did they not see it?
Yeah.
Because it's a spiritual choice. You either make it or you don't. You make it inside of yourself. You either respond to God or you reject him. I mean, for us to be, it's like we're going to have the Last Judgment this Sunday. And then there are these two rivers, you know. And are they both there? One of them's there, but one of them is the one that is seen by those who are not participating in the divine life. What is real to me, if I love myself and not God, is going to be absolutely convincing to me. If they are not at least dissatisfied with this world and themselves, and in within themselves having a longing for what ultimately is God, there is no way that they're going to recognize Christ. And he is a threat. And even though to an outsider looking at the text, it should be obvious. Well, look, you people are fighting against God. Don't you see that? No, they don't. So you choose way down deep at the center of who you are. And it doesn't mean that only the really good and nice people will choose to recognize him. Because there are some people who aren't so good and aren't so nice, and they recognize him and change everything.
I don't think Peter was all that nice of a fellow necessarily.
Well, you know, Peter has his problems. You know, and Jesus told him to be the leader of the apostles. Imagine that.
I mean, I don't think he would have. He was a milquetoast kind of fellow. I think he was pretty.
I don't know.
The fisherman, and he was pretty straightforward about what he had to say.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, the thing that, in our, again, back to this last book, and it seems like we keep coming back, this humility is the thing that opened people's eyes to be able to see. But the blindness, you read about some of these martyrs. They put the guy in oil and boiled him. It didn't do anything, so they took him out. At that point, don't you stop and repent and say, man, let's turn. No, yeah. they go and cut things off and they grow back.
Oh, as far as people seeing this,
yeah,
it would make a difference to them.
They said that he's claiming Christ, saying
right.
Christ is God. They boiled him in oil and nothing happened. Well, we got to do, I'm at that point saying, oh, I'm wrong. I've got to repent. Something's wrong here.
But people
they keep
are,
trying to kill him.
People are committed to being the way they are. When Paul goes on his first missionary journey to Crete, and he goes to the other end of the island, and they meet, what is this? Is it a magician or something? It's not that there's a magician, and he's attached to the Roman governor of that island. The Roman governor sees him strike this man blind. And how does he react? Well, they're obviously, what they're saying is the truth. He doesn't convert, though. He's the person who's responsible for that island, to the emperor, and his only concern is, as the person who is responsible in that way, are these people dangerous to Rome? And once he realizes they're not, and that it's this charlatan who is a charlatan, and these people are genuine, that's it. He doesn't go any further than that.
He doesn't see that it has anything to do with him.
No, doesn't see it as having to do anything with it. There are a lot of there are a lot of strange things that happen, and there are. And Romans knew that. Strange things happen all the time. What's going to make the difference? Nobody's going to be convinced because of a miracle or something strange that happens. Something has to happen inside of that person. They have to want something more than their own control of life. They have to want something more than that. I mean, a lot of us can live our lives trying to keep control, fighting for control, doing all the things that need to be done in order to maintain control, and still at the center of ourselves know that none of this is worth anything. Now, if you're that kind of person and Jesus shows up, you could respond. But that even that would be a moral and spiritual choice. The lawyers that come, some of them go away. It's not that they don't believe him. You have to sacrifice the narrative of your own self, of your own control, and me in charge, me as God. You don't get to keep that. There are types of Christianity where that has been made acceptable. But we aren't it. Because, you can find a version of Christianity for everybody, these days. The smorgasbord. We don't even need to bring the Hindus and the Buddhists into the smorgasbord. The smorgasbord can be filled just with types of Christianity. I mean, whatever fits, whatever fulfills you, whatever you receive, which is why I stopped going to the local pan-Christian meeting thing. What am I even doing here? Because the attitude, and they worked, and I probably mentioned this to some of you, it was a very accepting attitude on their part, where they were basically, their message to me was, come and be another person on the smorgasbord. Isn't it great that people get to take their choice? And I thought, why? What do we have in common? Our constitutional right to choose any religion we want, is that what binds us together here? Because I didn't see anything else. Forget it. I mean, politics is not my thing. If I believed in politics, I wouldn't be a priest. And the idea that as a political point of view, on political attitude toward religion in general, because there's no reason why the Hindus and the Buddhists couldn't come, it made more choice. That just didn't make any sense, so I didn't go anymore.
Correct me if I'm making an incorrect connection, but just the question you were asking about why did they see it, it reminds me of something you said a while ago about, I forget the context, but you're saying that even the disciples didn't recognize who Christ was up until towards the end where they finally said, you are the Christ. And it just makes me realize, they were spent all this time with Jesus and they still didn't even recognize the fullness of the truth.
Right, that's true. They didn't. They weren't aware, but they hung in there. Mm-hmm. They didn't betray him. And eventually, on the other side of the resurrection...
So maybe when 30 years, when I'm 76, I'll finally get it. That's kind of what it feels like.
You need to be faithful between now and then.
Yeah. You mentioned before, Father Jacob, that when Jesus talked about them, this is my body and blood, nobody said anything. But this wasn't the first time he said it. He said something earlier, unless you can eat
my body, right.
And a lot of people left him at that time.
Yeah.
And he looked at his disciples and said, are you going to leave too? And that, the Apostle Peter wasn't, he said, well, where are we going to go?
Yeah, exactly.
You know that you don't have the words of life.
I can relate to that.
Yeah.
You know, where else is there to go?
Where are we going to go?
This is it. This is the end of the line.
So they had an inkling of this prior to that.
Right.
So they knew, oh.
Farley mentions that maybe they were thinking of that when he said that.
Right.
You know?
That's what I was thinking before. And then they hung in there, like you said. They hung in there at that right. point and just...
How can a man, you know, this, how can someone give their body, you know? Well, like he said on another occasion, with God, all things are possible. It is the doing of it, is the fact that he did it, not the fact that it makes sense in our world-based way of reducing everything to what we think we understand about the way God, the world God created, and the way we are. We don't understand that. We have Christ. He has been seen. He has come. We know who he is. Whatever we know about God, we know because he has come. But nobody has seen this world the way it's supposed to be. We have no idea.
Adam and Eve saw the world the way it's
supposed to be. Well, I'm not so sure because, the story on that is that Eden was a small place and was meant to include all of creation, but it didn't. It will at the end of time. The garden, it was a garden, just a garden, a small place that was the way it was supposed to be. But they wouldn't, even they didn't get to see the world the way it's supposed to be. Even if the garden was the way it's supposed to be before Adam and Eve, I mean, what were they? Weren't fully adult? You know, they were just beginning. You know, remember our understanding. So, were they participating in making this world that God had created, everything that it could be in the garden? That would be a major piece of speculation to claim that that was so. Although we're not in a position to say that it's not so either. Okay, thank you.